Good morning. If you turn to John chapter 8, I don't know if you were paying attention on the internet this week. Possibly Facebook, Twitter, if you tweet. Something that popped up that became quite popular was Union Seminary. Anyone read anything about Union Seminary? What made Union Seminary popular this week was not their love of Jesus or their strong theological convictions. Rather, it was their love of plants. That's real. If you haven't heard about it, Union Seminary, almost said cemetery, seminary held a chapel service where the students held a dedicated service for plants. This is how they explained it. In worship, our community confessed the harm we've done to plants, speaking directly in repentance to the plants. This is a beautiful ritual. We are in the throes of a climate emergency, a crisis created by humanity's arrogance, our disregard for creation, capital C. We need to unlearn habits of sin and death, and part of that work must be building new bridges to the natural world. It just seems silly as you listen to it. Even sillier if you saw the pictures or the videos of them sitting around on the floor with microphones in hands, talking directly to plants, saying they're sorry and repenting to those plants. Silly, ridiculous, but frighteningly so. I shudder to think of what we might be hearing about in 20 years' time. Who would ever have thought that a seminary who claims, on their website, claims deeply embedded Christian roots would be so callous with worship that they capitalize the word creation and even refer to it later on as divine, or be so haphazard with something so serious as sin and death that they refer to them as habits that must be and can be unlearned, where repentance looks like building bridges to the natural world. They have quite literally given themselves as an example of Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that the unregenerate have exchanged the worship of the Creator for the worship of creation. That might make you think that since we're in the book of John, we're studying the Gospel of John, that today's text is going to be John 15, where Jesus says that he is the true vine, and that the Union Seminary students have exchanged the glory of the true vine for that of what they bought at Walmart. I probably should have saved this for then. I'm probably going to regret it, and you may hear it again when we get to John chapter 15, and you know, probably after Christmas sometimes. But I think it also works here to demonstrate the futility of those who are outside of Christ, both in life and in death. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Jesus is pointing that very thing out to the Jewish leaders, really in Jerusalem in the text. And as you listened to Wayne read it earlier, you may have sensed conflict, that there's it's very real, it's palpable, there's a very strong disagreement, separation between the two, Jesus and the Jewish leaders. But here again, as he's done before, he's going to rebuke and challenge them and explain to them that they don't get him because they don't know the Father, that they are from the earth and so earthly minded that they are unable to understand him being from heaven who speaks of heavenly things. And without him, they're just stumbling around in the darkness because he is the light of the world, and they just don't have him. They can't see. He's standing right in front of them. And they can't see who he is. The end of it all is that they will die in their sins. I see you all looking above me. I forgot to mention that the outline really is blank. There's no trick to making it come out. The printer wasn't working. So that is the outline. Isn't it? Yeah, that's the outline. We'll go with that one. Fast forward to how Jesus is going to deal with the Jewish leaders to Union Seminary today, where students think more of plants than they do Jesus. They also have chapel services held in the tradition of Hindu and Muslim religion. Their urgent need is to repent for crimes against the environment rather than for sins against God, because they don't know God and they're focused quite literally on the earth. And they are stumbling around like fools in the darkness because Jesus is the light of the world and they don't have him. And so they can't see. If they continue down this path, they too will die in their sins. So how great is the darkness in them that perceives their darkness to be light? Whether you are an obstinate, stiff-necked religious leader or a progressive, plant-loving, God-hating hippie at Union Seminary, or you are just someone who is pretty sensible and generally kind to people around you but still don't follow Jesus, you're walking in darkness and will die in your sin if you continue down your sensible, generally kind path without following Jesus. My plea, that is you, is for you to listen today. Not to my words so much as the words that we'll read from Jesus today, his very own words. And then to believe, and then to be saved. Our passage today ends with people who are, at the beginning of his discourse, very much opposed to him, and at the end of it, believe. My prayer that you are among that group today. For us who are already believers, I pray that today will impact you with the dire straits of people around us today. We have examples such as those I just read of earlier from that seminary. But regardless of who they are outside of Christ, their end without Christ is to die in their sins. And so we have family members, we have neighbors, we have co-workers of that group of people who will die in their sins without Jesus. So I pray that it will impact us as believers as well, that we might be compelled to tell them about him. So this morning, our main idea, which isn't there, but the main idea is Jesus is the light of the world. If you follow him, you will have light and life, and then you can follow him to heaven. If you don't follow him, you will walk in darkness and you will die in your sins. This is a really big passage condensed down into just a few words. Charles took 45 minutes to do 5 verses today. We're doing whatever 12 to 30 is. 18? Is that 18? Yeah, it's like 18. Somewhere in there. So we're going to go through these as quickly as we can. I hope to say something about all of them. We're going to spend a lot of our time on the first one because the first point, the first verse, verse 12, really sets up the rest of chapter 8 and really a lot of what we'll see after that, because John will continue to come back to the topic of light. So we're going to spend a lot of time on verse 12. The second hour, we'll look at Jesus is the light of the world. That's a trustworthy statement. Third hour, if you do not believe that Jesus is the light of the world, you will die in your sin. It's not going to be 3 hours, I promise you. Maybe 4. Anyway, first point, Jesus is the light of the world, and that means something for you. Verse 12, read that with me again. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Now, this is the second I am statement of Jesus. There are 7 within the book. Does anyone know what the first one was? I am the bread of life, right? So we've already got I am the bread of life. Here we have I am the light of the world. Later we'll have I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door. I'm the true vine. I think we mentioned already. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. So there's going to be 7 total. We're at number 2 of the book. But every one of those by themselves is astounding in itself. They are stupendous statements. They are audacious statements by themselves. Put together, that's just expounded. But the meaning is that he is the only bread of life. Or he is the only light of the world. He is the only good shepherd. He's the only door. He's the only true vine. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. He's the only resurrection and the life. There are no others. There is no one else who is the bread. There is no one else who is the light of the world. There is no one else who is the door. Just Jesus. As I said, these are audacious claims that Christ is making. But the setting of where all of this is taking place is making it even more, you know, audacious. Remember, we're still in the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's the discourse that we're in. We're in the Feast of Tabernacles discourse. And that's the importance of that very first word, again. So it's following up what he got done saying at the end of really chapter 7. So Jerusalem is bustling with people. It's the Feast of Booths. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're either on the last day or else we're the day after. I think we're still in the last day. But Jerusalem has been filled quite literally with people who have been sleeping for a week in these booths or these huts that they've made. And it's the party of the year. Every year, every male Jew had to come. They'd bring their families. They all had to come to Jerusalem for this time of year. And so for this entire week, there's all of these really interesting rituals, which we'll talk a little bit about. These huts that they're living in. It's an entire week. There's dancing, there's music, there's drinking, there's eating. There's all sorts of things going on. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, however long it was ago, we talked about where Jesus had come and drink the living water, had living water. We talked about the priests who, you know, walked up and got behind the altar and they poured the water from the bowls down over the altar this week. And so Jesus is pointing back to that water and he's saying, listen, you're looking for living water. I have living water. During this feast of week, there's also this night of light. Some say it's every night. Some say it's just one night. I'm not sure. But there's out in the court of women, this outdoor area of the temple, these four long, huge poles with big bowls at the top of them. People would climb up. They'd pour oil in it and the priest's old undergarments would be used as wicks. I'm not sure why it's important, but that's actually something noted. Priests' old undergarments are used for the wicks, and this whole area is lit up. Those four bowls are lit up, and this entire temple is lit up, but it really fills really all of Jerusalem. It's just like a city of lights happening right there. Why are they doing this? Why are they coming and sleeping in these huts? And why are they, you know, having these rituals and this party? Well, God has provided for them. This is the most joyous time of year, and so they're coming with their crops. It's the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles. They're celebrating how and thanking God for how he has provided for them the last year, but they're also coming to worship him for that and what God has done in the Exodus long ago and through the wilderness long ago. And they're coming also not only to worship but to hope, hoping in him, and what the Messiah will come and do and bring, the greater things that they are celebrating from the Exodus and the wilderness. So this is a centuries-old feast that Israel has been observing. It's their most joyous time, looking forward even to the Messiah, and the Messiah is standing right in front of them. So Jesus already said, remember how God through Moses provided water through a rock when your fathers were making that long journey, you know, to the promised land through the wilderness. That was incredible, wasn't it? That God would give you fresh water from a rock. It was miraculous. You've celebrated that miraculous water with a water ritual for generations. That water's poured out over the altar. Well, the water I give is even better, he said. They were parched, but you were even more so. Their throats were dry, but your souls are dry. Moses gave water that refreshed their bodies for a day and soothed their throats for a time, but the living water I give will lead to eternal refreshment, will lead to eternal life, and you have to only drink it once. And so come, drink from this living water. Well, now here, as we enter into this I am statement, I am the light of the world, Jesus is referring back to the same exact time, that same journey through the wilderness, but this time he's saying, I am the light of the world. Without me, you're blind. It's dark. You're blind in darkness. But I am the light of the world. So what's he pointing back to? Well, primarily Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. That's what Jesus is pointing back to. There's a rich tradition of light throughout the Old Testament. We're not going to look at all of that. We don't have time to look at all of that today. But that's primarily the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites at night to the promised land. Jesus is saying that pointed to me. I'm the fulfillment of that. You can't find your way to heaven without me, just like the Israelites couldn't find their way the promised land without the pillar of fire. They were led to the promised land. I lead to heaven. This whole week has been a celebration of that Exodus. And even before that, John has been tying it all together, drawing eyes backwards. Chapter 6 on the bread of life, like the manna that was provided for the Israelites. Chapter 7, come drink the living water that I have. Chapter 8, I am the light. All of that, Jesus is saying, I fulfill it. It's an audacious claim. He stands before these Jews who have been celebrating this feast for generations. He says, I'm this, I'm that, I'm he. As he'll say, the language he'll use later. But what does it mean that he is the light of the world? Well, first it means that Jesus is the light. It means that he doesn't reflect light. He is the light himself. He's the light and him alone. That's the point of John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He doesn't reflect light. He is the light. Others reflect light from him. He is the very radiance of God's glory. He doesn't reflect God's glory because he is God, and that's the import of what he's saying. And they're starting to put together everything that he's saying and understanding what he's saying a bit. He's not, I'm not a witness to the light. I am the light, as God is light. Also, I am the light of the world, not of Israel, but of the world. Meaning, I'm not here simply to lead Jews who will follow me, but I'm here to lead anyone from all over the world who will follow me, regardless of race, tongue, culture, background, social class, gender. I'm here to lead those who follow me from the whole world. And then also he's, which we've already said, the only light. So he's the light because he is the light. He's the light of the world, not just of Israel. And he is the only light. But what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you? Read again. Whoever follows me, the second part of the verse, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So let's start with what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, follow him. How did the Israelites in the wilderness see and walk and then make it to the promised land? They followed the pillar of fire. They didn't follow the path of the moon. They didn't set their coordinates according to the stars that were above them. They followed the pillar of fire. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, the guiding principle of your life has been a different light that you've followed. Everybody does. Everybody follows something, regardless of who you are or what background you come from or whatever your thoughts might be on the subject. Regardless, you follow something. Maybe it's something your father told you. Work hard. Things will work out. Or you're a rationalist. You're a thinker. You can reason your way through through life. Or maybe you're a science man or a science woman. You've set your course through empirical observation of how the world works. You do this, this happens. You don't do this, this doesn't happen. You do that, that happens, so you don't want to do that, through empirical observation. Or maybe you're like the Union Seminary students, all roads lead to God, and you followed a false God or a false religion. Maybe you haven't designated these things as lights and that language per se. But in the sense that Jesus is talking, they are lights. They are guiding you towards some common goal you think everybody is sort of working towards or moving towards. These things, how you were trained by your parents or your reason or a false religion, have been your light. Jesus is saying, though, you're really walking in darkness. So he's saying that to follow him, you have to turn away from all other sources of light or all other guides. He is the light of the world. Without him, no matter how great or reasonable or tested you think your light might be, it's darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. To follow him, you believe he's the only one. That's what repentance is. A bit later, we're going to talk about what the sin is that he's referring to. He has a single sin, you will die in your sin. And then later he talks about sins, you will die in your sins. But the greatest sin that feeds every other sin is unbelief. We'll talk more about why that's the case a bit later. But it's that you have not believed that Jesus is who he says he is. That's the greatest sin. That's the greatest sin that feeds all other sins. Everything else gets their strength from that sin. So repentance is looking away from anything else you might have put your trust in. Reason, parents, observation, flawed science, false God, whatever it is. So you must believe everything that Jesus says about himself, that he's, for instance, the bread of life that you can't live without, that from him you get the living water that you cannot survive without, that he's the light that you can't see without. That's just John 6, or 5, 6, and 7. But essentially, you must believe the gospel, that Jesus is God, that he became the God-man, that he died on the cross, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the elect, and that he was raised from the dead. So to follow him, you must believe that. He's not just another light, he's the light. But follow him means more than that for you. There's also a promise that comes with this. Whoever follows me, he says, has the light, or will have the light. Whoever follows me will have the light, meaning you will have him. Jesus is the light. If you follow Jesus, you'll have the light. If you follow Jesus, you'll have Jesus. That's a tremendous statement, and it says a lot about life. First, it means that following him is not about you. That life is not about your happiness or how God can serve you, but it's about him. It's about becoming like him. That's the goal of life. If you follow me, you will become like me, is essentially what he's saying. Romans chapter 8, those who God has loved since the foundation of the earth, he has predestined, predetermined, they would be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's the goal of following him. Why? Because that's how God is glorified, through image bearers becoming conformed to the image of Christ. So that your life will then point to Christ. Life is about God's glory, not your glory. God's pleasure. As we'll see at the very end, I think 29. Not your pleasure. That comes about by following Christ. So, unbeliever. Jesus is the light. He's the only light. If you don't want to walk in darkness and you don't want to die in your sin, you must follow Jesus. And if you do, you'll have Jesus. For the believer, if you're struggling with such things as joy and contentment and peace, and that's where joy and contentment and peace comes from. It comes from following Jesus. These things are not circumstantial. They're not dependent upon our circumstances. They can't be robbed from us if you're following Christ. If your goal is to become like Christ, so that God might be glorified, then circumstances don't take that away. But believer, if you're struggling with joy and contentment and peace, it's because something else has caught your eye. a different goal has become your own purpose. And so the command is to follow him again. That's just one verse. It's the biggest section. We'll have to move very quickly through the rest of it. And the rest is much shorter. But the rest of the discourse will be based on that verse. So as you study this week for the next section, read it in light of verse 12. So let's quickly cover the rest. And so Jesus, this first verse is the premise. Jesus is the light of the world, and whoever follows him will have him and become more like him. How do we do that? Second point, how do we trust that? Jesus is the light of the world is a trustworthy statement. And really in quotations after that, you might put, whether or not you trust him says more about you than it does him. And that's verses 13 through 20. So Jesus is the light of the world. That's a trustworthy statement. Whether or not you trust him or whether or not you believe that says more about you than it does about him. So I think it's actually helpful to read this section in its entirety, verses 13 through 20. I'll read it very quickly, but I think it helps us grasp the sort of tenor and tone of what is going on and how the give and take happens. But remember, it's the statement about Christ being the light of the world that started all of this. So verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Honest question. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. In this section, the Pharisees are rebuking Christ for what he has just said. And really, the reliability of what he just said is what they're questioning. This is courtroom talk, and the basis for their courtroom talk, or they're challenging him in this way, "You are bearing witness about yourself," really comes from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, that says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." So that's what's being referred to in verse 13. "We don't believe you because you haven't called forth any witnesses. We don't trust you. All we have is your word." And Jesus then proceeds to answer them in three different ways. The first way is because he is God, he knows that his statement is true about himself. Verse 14, read that again. Verse 14, Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going, but you don't know where I come from or where I am going." Jesus has said this to the Pharisees before. He's already had this discussion with them. He's going to reiterate it again in verse 23. "You are from below, I am from above." But he's essentially saying, "I know who I am. I'm comfortable with myself. I'm comfortable with what I understand about myself. I know who I am. I came from heaven and I'm going back to heaven after I am lifted up." I think Jesus' point here, as well as in verse 19, is that it doesn't matter what you think or how you judge me or what you determine in your mind about me. You don't determine me. I am who I am. That is not decided by you. I'm the light of the world. I came from heaven and I'm going back to heaven. He's asserting divine wisdom. "I know who I am," which he reasserts in verses 15 and 16. "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." So this is the second one. "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." So the first one is his answer to them. "You only have one witness. We're not going to believe you." He says, "I don't care. I know who I am." Secondly, I'll press further. "My judgment about me is the same as my Father's judgment about me. My wisdom is divine. It's the same as God's judgment. Same as the Father's in heaven's judgment." We are in agreement. "I am the light of the world." So I know who I am. My judgment about who I am is the same as God the Father's. Who is then the last point here, or last answer? That's my second witness, verses 17 and 18. If you're in your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Your law says there must be two of them, two witnesses. I'm the first. My Father in heaven is the second. Again, audacious claims, right? These are my witnesses, me and God. Those are my witnesses. That what I'm saying is true. How does the Father bear witness to Jesus' identity? He says, you can't hear him. He says that too, that you can't hear him because you don't know him. So how does God bear witness? How does the Father bear witness of the Son, of who the Son is? Jesus has already given evidence in chapter 5 of the same thing. So in chapter 5, verse 31, I'm just going to read. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So it's going back to that old law. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So John the Baptist has borne witness. So Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved son, John heard. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Or in Mark, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Going on, verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things to you so that you might be saved. He was burning. He was a burning and shining lamp, referring to John the Baptist, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And so he's saying the Father has borne witness about me through the miracles. Remember, the purpose of the miracles was not so that someone would be, it's not so much all about the person who would be healed or raised or whatever. Primarily, it was about what it says about Jesus Christ. The signs and the miracles pointed to a truth about Jesus Christ, and that was God the Father through those witnessing to the fact that Jesus is exactly who he says he is here, the light of the world. And he continues to go on. Scriptures bear witness of me. The prophets of old bear witness of me. If you had listened to Moses, you would believe in me, he says at the end of chapter 5. So Jesus is piling up evidence, not because who he is needs to be proven. He has already shown time and time again through the signs and then through his teaching. He's not providing evidence so that these religious leaders will acquit him of their charges against him. He knows they won't. He knows they can't. They must kill him. The hour is not yet time. But he's not piling up evidence so they'll believe in him. He's piling up evidence against them. And it boils down to this. You don't know who I am because you don't know God. You see why they would want to kill him. He's making sure of that. This is why they reject Jesus' claims. This is why the students at Union Seminary worship plants instead of Jesus. This is why you, if you're an unbeliever, do not follow Jesus, because you don't know God. That's what Jesus is saying. You remember that bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? Remember that? I never had it, but I remember it. We can take out the believe part. God said it, says it, and that settles it, right? What we believe doesn't change anything about God or who he is. What you determine, Jesus is saying, about me does not change the fact that I am the light of the world. Whether you believe in me or not, neither takes away or adds to who I am. I am the light of the world. Your unbelief says more about you than it does about me. So, if you do not follow Jesus, you are in darkness and you do not know God. So number one, if you do not follow Jesus, you do not believe, I would ask you, number one, to not trust your own judgment. I would think you have enough arguments with people, had enough arguments with people over time, that you begin to realize that no one comes into a conversation or a debate about anything on a neutral platform. For the worldview guys this week, Got some here, got some there. Our extra credit will be the word evidentialist, right? They're quickly writing notes now, like they did last week. So. But no one comes in as an evidentialist and removing all biases, and you're just going to lay down all this stuff, and one guy's going to prove you and prove you wrong, or you're going to prove him wrong, and he's just going to accept it because you've proven it with archaeology or with science or, you know, or whatever it might be. That's not going to happen. People don't come into debates about Christ, especially on a blank slate, able to remove bias. They're skewed. They're in darkness. So if that's you, don't trust your judgment. I would ask you to trust Jesus' judgment, where knowledge can be trusted. Third, then I would ask you to believe in him and follow. And which brings us to our final point. Jesus is the light of the world. If you follow him, you'll have light and life. This is a trustworthy statement attested to by Jesus and the Father, as well as John the Baptist, the inerrant scriptures, and Jesus' miracles. And finally, if you do not believe Jesus, you will die in your sin. Verses 21 through 30. Verse 21, so he said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. He said to them again, I'm going away, you'll seek me, you'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Not that you won't come, or you shouldn't come, but you cannot come. What does Jesus mean, he's going away? Well, he's referring to his death, his resurrection, and then because he says you cannot come, he's also referring to his ascension to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Why can't they go? Not because all die, or not because this they will die. Believers and unbelievers alike undergo physical death, but because their condition at death is sin. I said it once before, but the sin that is being referred to here is unbelief. Later he will say, die in your sins, but again, as I said before, unbelief is the root of it's the strength, it's the food, it's everything of all other sins that we commit. It's the unpardonable sin. And the sin that is the root of all others, as I said. And it's a sin we're all born into because of the fall of Adam. Nothing will erase the sin of unbelief. Nothing can erase any of our sins. Sins must be paid for by sacrifice. That's why Jesus came, which makes verse 29 all the more incredible. I always do the things that pleases him, meaning his Father. Everything I do is to please him. So whatever I do, it's because it pleases him. He came to die. Why does it please the Father to crush the Son in the language of Isaiah 53? One, because it is the highest point of Christ's exaltation. That's why he says in verse 28 that the Son of Man will be lifted up. The word is actually exalted. He'll be lifted up, he'll be exalted. And he's referring to his death on the cross. That's cultic language. It's the language of sacrifice and atonement. It's covenantal language. Philippians 2 explains it. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. This is all about Jesus. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, the same word, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus is exalted in his death, because only Jesus' death, the perfect death of a perfect offering, can expiate or satisfy God's wrath. It's the only one. And it's the only way that all those the Father loved before the foundation of the earth could have their sins justly dealt with. The Father chose for himself a people that he could set his love on before he created the world. Without the death of Christ, there would be no hope for those the Father elected to love. And the only way for Christ's death to be applied to elect sinners is through faith. We cannot earn God's love. We cannot become lovable or do enough good that cancels out the bad. It's only through believing by grace, through faith, are you saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You must believe to die in unbelief is to die without the benefits of Christ's death. You must believe. These Jewish leaders, of course, did not understand, nor did they want to. As Jesus said, they are from below. In the next week's passage, we'll see that Jesus ties them to the devil, says, he's your father. You hate me and you want to kill me because the devil is your father. They don't believe, but they will believe, it says. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I am the Messiah, that I am all that I said, that I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. After they kill him, they will know who he is, that he's God. After they kill him, how will they know after he kill him? While they see him dying on the cross, dead, lifeless, on the ground, carried to a tomb, that's when they're going to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Go back to verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away. You will seek me. You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. I'm going away. You'll seek me. You'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. I don't think Jesus is saying that watching him die is going to cause them to say, oh yeah, that is the Messiah. I think Jesus is referring to after he dies. So Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, the promised one who would come to save his people and rule over them as a king. The Jews understood those Old Testament prophecies to refer to the Messiah, surely, but they understood it to mean the Messiah is going to come and remove our enemies, and if he comes now, he's going to get rid of Rome. That's not what Jesus is referring to, but that's how they understood it. That in the day of their greatest trouble, they're going to cry out, and Jesus, the Messiah is going to come and remove, you know, Rome from them. I think in verse 21, Jesus is saying, you are looking for the Messiah. That's me. But you don't see me. After I die and I'm resurrected and ascend to the right hand of my Father, you will keep looking for the Messiah. Keep thinking he's coming. And in the day of your greatest trouble, when your enemy Rome attacks you, you'll cry out for me. But you'll remember my words. They weren't hollow. You remember my words and know that I am the promised Son of Man, Daniel. That I am he, the scriptures promised, that I am the Messiah, that I am the light of the world, but it'll be too late. It'll be like watching a plane you were supposed to be on flying overhead. It'll be too late. You will die in your sins. And it's the same for us. It's the same for anyone outside of Christ. The day of your greatest trouble, you might cry out. Maybe it'll be too late. You must follow Jesus, meaning you must believe that he is who he says he is, exactly as he says he is. You must follow him in order that you do not die in your sins. Jesus is the light of the world. If you follow him, you have light and the life. You will have it now and you will have it forever. That's a trustworthy statement. It's a well-attested to statement. If you don't believe, you will die in your sins. The application for the unbeliever is to believe. Not trust your own understanding, your own knowledge, but to believe. Believer, two applications. I'm sorry, I'm going very quickly. How Jesus argues here reminds us that when we talk to unbelievers, we don't do so on their own terms. We don't throw aside the Bible because they want to throw aside the Bible, and we start to do so through, you know, reason or science or whatever, and we throw. It's good to have that knowledge. It's good to have that. But we don't argue from there on their terms. We argue from the scriptures. We preach the gospel to them. Your explanations of something are not going to influence them or convince them to follow Jesus or to believe in Jesus. It's what the scriptures say. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. So argue with those things, but base them on scripture. Be that the foundation and preach the gospel to them. And then also follow Jesus, as we said earlier. We glorify God as he makes us more like him. I think one of the most beautiful statements here in all of this is that verse 29 where Jesus says, I do all that pleases the Father. That's my goal. That's what I do. I seek to please the Father. Who do you seek to please? Even as believers, we should follow Jesus, regardless of the costs, regardless of the benefit, or whatever the short-sighted thing might be, is follow Jesus, be obedient, not to earn something, but to please him, to glorify him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he did come. We thank you that he did take on flesh. We're thankful that he did keep the law perfectly, earning righteousness that could be imputed to us by faith. We're grateful that he was raised from the dead just 3 days later. We're grateful that he rules at the right hand of you, at the right hand of you now. And Father, we're grateful that he is the light of the world, and that he has given us eyes to see that light, given us a heart to love him and to chase after him. And Father, we're grateful also that you continue to mold us after his image. We pray, Father, that you would do that. And Father, we pray for anyone who might not know you here today in a saving way. I pray that at the very least this caused questions to arise, honest ones, humble ones, and to be so willing to speak to myself after the service, to a believer, whatever it may be. And Father, I pray that you would use it to save them as they point them to your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.